Now it is our opportunity, brothers and sisters, to listen to Brother Clyde Snoblin on the subject of Romans.
Well, good evening, everyone. Hopefully you can hear me through my rough voice tonight. Now, as you notice, I've attached a few extra words to my title page this evening, words that I consider to be useful in understanding the impact of this inspired letter. They're my words, but I think they help me to understand the concept of what this letter of Paul to the Romans is all about. A charter, of course, we understand. Cities have charters, companies have charters, companies have memorandums of association. They're really to help to define the relationships of shareholders and the scope and purpose of what the organization is all about. And what Paul is giving us here and giving to the Romans is basically a charter for the Christian ecclesias. Now, this is, I think, my fifth night or sixth night on Romans in a sequence. We're going to attempt to conclude this tonight with an overview of the first 11 chapters. So we're going to move fairly quickly through the first 11 chapters and then spend time on chapter 12 that Brother Dan just read to us, and then have a look at the practical outcome of it all. In other words, what's the purpose of all of this, and what should Christians look like when we've understood this book? And of course, the backdrop is always that Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek. And the word salvation, of course, raises a question, and that is, why do we need to be saved? Saved from what? Well, of course, we need to be saved from death. And we have to be saved in death from the wrath of God on all unrighteousness and on all sin. And man is without excuse. Paul goes on to develop this very quickly, that human beings are without excuse, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. And God's righteous judgment is based on three fundamental truths. First of all, it's based on truth. God's judgment is based upon what we have done. And thirdly, God's judgment is based upon Jesus Christ. And then, of course, as we untangle this challenge between Jews and Gentiles to sort out how salvation works, when you bring in a group of people who have been really the inheritors of this salvation to people who haven't. So you have people who were living under law and people who were living not under law. There were people who were sinning under the law, and there were people who were sinning without a law. So the question is, how does that work in determining righteousness and salvation? Well, Paul says in chapter 2, verse 29, but a Jew is not one outwardly with all the different things that they do and following the law and so on, including circumcision. A real Jew isn't that. A real Jew is a person who has a circumcised heart. So this issue of salvation and salvation from sin and the wrath of God is a matter of the heart. It's by the Spirit. It's not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And in saying this simple truth, he's outlining a basic problem that we have, because we tend to judge faith and salvation and religion through outward shows. It's very common to religion. But it's not about that. Salvation is a matter of the heart. And God's righteousness is upheld in sovereign choice. Of chapter 3, because people say, well, you know, how come he chose the Israel and they had this birth and they had this these patriarchs, and they had the law, and they had the prophets, and they had the special relationship. But God's righteousness is not upheld. He has sovereign choice. And besides that, no one is righteous, not even one. God is sovereign in his choice. He says salvation is not by birth. He says salvation is needed because all have sinned. No one is righteous. Not even one. The whole world is held accountable to God. So what about righteousness and how does it come? Well, righteousness is of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. It's through faith. It's through Jesus Christ. Then, of course, in chapter 4, we have to talk about Abraham because Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation. Abraham, we're told, and people would have known this, was justified by faith. And so they might say, well, the promise was realized through faith, through Abraham. Abraham believed God, we're told, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So Abraham gained righteousness through his faith. Abraham was justified by faith and counted righteous by God. And so therefore, so can everyone else. Justified by faith, we have peace with God. If we have peace with God, then we're not subject to the wrath of God against the unrighteousness in the world. Justified by faith, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So this process of salvation had already been in place before any one of us was even born. And that takes us back to Adam, the very beginning of the record. Adam sinned. That was the problem. And Adam died. So death passed upon all men because all men are like Adam. All mankind is like Adam. They sin. So death is in Adam, but life is in Christ. Chapter 5, verse 12. Which takes us into chapter 6. Where, again, salvation and the power of salvation is being dead to sin and being alive in Christ. And so he says in verse 5 of chapter 6, if we have been united with him in a death like his, it's not just being united in any death, but it's being united with him, Jesus, in a death like his. And his was a sacrificial death. We will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now, these are very simple, specific words. And by the way, I'm quoting all of these verses from the ESV. If we have been united with him in a death like his, it's specific, it's descriptive, it tells us what that looks like. If we are, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Our old man is crucified with him. The old man is dead, so therefore sin doesn't exist anymore because the sin of Adam is gone because it's been crucified with the Lord Jesus Christ and set free from sin. Now being slaves of God, and the fruit of that leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. And the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And as we said before, getting baptized is not necessarily the end of things. Paul understood that, and he moves into chapter 7, and he starts to discuss the fact that he himself realized that this conflict of sin, this turmoil of sin, continued even after he was baptized, even after he met the Lord. So when he tried to do something good, he couldn't do it because there was always sin there. The good that he wanted to do, he didn't do because the sin was there to keep him from doing that. And this was an amazing frustration for Paul, so much so that in verse 24 of chapter 7, he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? who will deliver me from this body of death? And this is a great question. It's a great challenge. Because we have a problem with this universally. That's the reason why God's judgment is universal against mankind. How do we get out from under the curse that is killing us? Now, Brother Mac on Sunday morning made an excellent point, which he belabored, because it was a good point. And I think all of us went away with this phrase, and that was, lean not on our own understanding. And that's the problem, isn't it? Because if we're trying to get out from under this curse that's killing us, we can't do it on our own understanding. That doesn't work. That means surrendering our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. He will deliver us from that body of death. And thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So now we can move forward because we've understood that the burden of this death, of this body, is lifted in Jesus. Chapter 8 and verse 1, he goes on to say, now there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, because Jesus has provided the answer that Paul has explained, who will deliver me from this body of death? He goes on to say that the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. And further, in verse 11 of chapter 8, he says that if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, this is the Spirit of the living God who raised Jesus from the dead, if that Spirit dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit that lives in you. If we are united, as he's already said in chapter 6, in a death like his, we will be united for sure in a resurrection like his. So this means really a giving over of ourself, of our Adamic sin-based nature that is subject to the wrath of God, giving it over to the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ that sets us free. And it's obviously an ongoing relationship, because verse 14 of chapter 8, those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So we enter into a personal relationship. And I think this is something that must be treasured in our hearts every day, because we have this personal relationship with God. We can talk to him, Paul said. We can call him Dad. We can call him Father. And he will talk to us. There's no other form of worship that is like this. Any of the idols of the world, any of the idols that we may have, don't talk back to us. They don't accept our communication. They don't respond to us as our Father. And when we're children, of course, we're heirs of God. He's the Father. We are beneficiaries and co-heirs with Christ as we share in his suffering. Condemnation and the wrath of God has been lifted for those in Christ, set free, life to our mortal bodies through Christ and being heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. And that speaks about future glory. Because again, if we're concerned about this relationship and how this is going to work, and what may appear to be the sheer intimidation of such a thing, and how would we talk to God? How would we communicate with a God? How would we communicate with his Son who's given his life for us? Well, we've got that covered, you see, because chapter 8, verse 27, the Spirit interceding for the saints and according to God's will assists us, helps us in our communication with God, which means that we're more than conquerors. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Essentially, we can't lose. We've been called according to his purpose, foreknown, predestined to be conformed to his son, that we might be the firstborn, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. Now, Brother Stephen on Sunday evening was talking about the words of election. These are words of election. And the New Testament is full of these words of life. These are the words that we live by. These are the guiding principles of the life in the Spirit. Understanding that we've been called for his purpose, not randomly called, but for a purpose. He foreknew us before we were born, before the foundation of the world, by the way, we're told, predestined. And what have we been predestined for? To be conformed to his son. Firstborn on children. We might be the firstborn, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. And well, really, if God is for us, who can be against us? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. These, brethren and sisters, are the words of life. These are the words of election. These are the words that we must live by. Now, we have to back up a bit for a few chapters, 9, 10, and 11, because Paul goes back to spend some more time talking about Israel and this special issue of Israel. It had to come up because there is so much in the history of Israel and so much complexity in the history of Israel. Somehow or another, Paul has to boil this down to its simple parts. Because our salvation, as we'll see, is inseparably linked with Israel. So he says, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Because some people might say, well, I don't have the blood of Abraham flowing through my body, so therefore I don't have any inheritance in the family of Abraham. But Paul says, no, wait a minute. It wasn't through Abraham that the offspring was named or called. It was through the son of promise. And that son was Isaac. So therefore the basis of salvation for Jew and Gentile is not the bloodline of Abraham. It is the faith, and it is in the son of promise, Isaac. This means that it is not the children of the flesh, he says in chapter 9, verse 9, but the children of the promise are accounted as offspring. So, of course, this opens the thing up more and more to the Jew and the Gentile. God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. God calls it, and God calls it based upon faith and promise. That's the basis. So here's the mystery of Israel's salvation. In chapter 11, from verse 26 through to 36, he says that the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sin. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Or who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. Amen. Romans 11, verse 33 to 36. So here it is. The Jews could be, you know, smug about this and say, well, we are the people. And he says, lest you be wise in your own sight, Israel. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And this means that God is counting up a number of Gentiles. And when they've all been saved and called, then Israel will be saved. So our salvation is, and the world's salvation is inseparably linked with Israel. When the number of Gentiles is made up, then the deliverer will come to Zion. Which brings us to chapter 12. Now, all of the amazing things that Paul has said up until the end of chapter 11, all the words of life, all the direction, all the hope, and freedom of sin, and everlasting life, and avoiding the wrath of a righteous God because of sin, none of it would be of any value to any one of us without the subsequent transformation and renewing of the mind in Christ. None of this would be any value without the subsequent transformation and renewal of the mind. Without transformation, we're noisy gongs and clanging cymbals. This miracle of salvation has to change us. It has to transform us. It has to renew us. This moves from controlling the mind our way, as we've already said, to transforming the mind to God's way. This means that every thought, every action, every moment, every achievement of our lives is now in the presence of the Lord, according to his will, leaning not on our own understanding. This is the eternal conflict. Why do we find this so difficult to grasp? This idea of transformation? I suggest it is because we, you and I, are so profoundly invested in our own lie about ourselves that we find it almost impossible to give it up, to move towards a transformation. Look at the words here, living sacrifice, spiritual, worship, renewal. And those words are backed up by this word, testing. Transformation is a continual process, and there has to be some criteria that we test it against. And that's discerning what the will of God is, the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So life becomes a process of growth and transformation, renewal, and constantly testing, that we might discern what the will of God is. That's the marker. That's the measure of this. So the acid test, if we like, maybe it's not a good term, but the acid test of our transformation plays out in our actions. And first of all, we need to understand that it's by the grace that's given to everyone among us that comes from God that is what we have. And because of that, we must not think more highly than we ought to think about ourselves. Because if we think we're something, we really aren't, because what we have has been given to us by the grace of God. So what's to boast about other than to boast in the Lord? So we have to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned us. Remembering, we're one body, but we have many members. And the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body and individually members one of the other. Another mistake that we make that's so common is we think that everybody has the same talent, everybody has the same gift, everybody has the same measure. But we don't. And Paul is telling us that here, emphatically. And over the years, I've been an arranging brother for many years, I was a recording brother for 10 years. And people say, well, and I've heard it said many times and probably you have as well, well, somebody else should be the recording brother because they need the experience. Everybody should have their turn as a recording brother. And of course, biblically, this is nonsense because everybody isn't any more than everybody's a singer. Everybody can play the organ or the piano. We're different. We're members. We all have different functions, but we're members one of another. But for some reason, we often get caught up in this idea that, well, the person who does that isn't as good as the person who does this or what I do against somebody else and what they do. The gifts differ, Paul says, according to the grace given us. So look, if it's prophecy, let's prophesy according to the proportion of our faith. If it's service, let's get about service, serving. Is it about teaching? Well, let's get about teaching. If it's exhortation, well, let's get on to exhortation. The one who contributes, and some people are better at contributing because they have more to give in that way, do it generously. The one who leads, deal with zeal. Do it zealously. The one who does acts of mercy, do it with cheerfulness. First, we understand that we have to stop thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. We need to sober up and realize that whatever measure we have has been assigned to us by God. We are one body made up of members that don't all have the same function. We have special gifts that together make up the body of Christ. None is more important than the other. Marks of the true Christian. And this is laid out to us very, very simply and clearly by Paul. Let love be genuine. It's a mark of the true Christian. Abhor what is evil. That's a mark of true Christians, of disciples of Christ. It's not just make a compromise to get along with evil or have a little bit or a little bit more or less. Hate it. Abhor it. Hold fast to what is good. Love the good, hate the evil, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Not showing how good we are, but in showing honor, outdo one another in that. Do not be slothful in zeal. He's already said this. Be fervent. These are words of life, words of election. Serve the Lord. Rejoice. Be patient in tribulation. Constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. These are the words of the true disciple of Christ. Again, these are the words of life. This and these words is the witness of transformation, the marks of true transformation. And there's more. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. This is a repetition. He's already said that. Don't go about with some elitist attitude that says that you're up here and everybody else is down there. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. And here's another challenge. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Now, of course, we don't really have a lot of control over everybody around us. We can't control their lives, but we can witness. And as far as it depends on us, we need to live peaceably with all, so far as it depends on us. Never avenge yourself, Paul says. This is a natural instinct, you know. We all feel it. Somebody says something about us that we don't think is right, that we think is nasty, we think it's a false accusation. We're upset, we're offended. The first response, generally, is to want vengeance, to take back the high ground or the low ground, as the case might be. Don't do that. says Paul, leave that up to God. God will take care of that. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. By so doing, you'll put burning coals on his head. And I remember when I was, you know, a Christadelphian kid saying, well, why would they do that, Daddy? You don't take burning hot coals out of the fire and dump them on your enemy's head. But what it does mean is that if you treat your enemy with the grace of God and allow God to deal with the vengeance, it's an embarrassment. And I think that's what we have to understand there. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Submission to the authorities. Now here's another one. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So Paul goes on to say that therefore whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Rulers don't carry the sword in vain, says Paul. So therefore, we might grumble against the government, but they've been put there by God so that we can have the opportunity of a well-ordered, peaceful life. And I can't think of right now any place better than Vancouver Island. We have a good government that's transitioned in 3, 4 weeks, 5 weeks. What a blessing that is. We have good roads, except in Oak Bay. We have schools and hospitals. We have a good health authority. We have people out there who are looking after us so that we can have a quiet, peaceful, safe existence. These people have been appointed by God. So we respond to them, not so much out of fear that they have the sword and they can throw us in jail if we do something bad, but because of conscience, he says. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only because we need to avoid God's wrath, but also because of the sake and for the sake of conscience. We respect them, we obey them, because they've been put there by God. And therefore, we don't disobey them because we're afraid of repercussions. We obey them and respect them because of our conscience. Which leaves this one left, which is probably a universal problem. I suspect that when Matthew was sitting at his customs booth collecting taxes, they hated him. It's universal. It's been from the beginning of time. Paul says you pay your taxes because the authorities are ministers of God, number one. And so they're attending to this business of looking after you and providing you with roads and hospitals and healthcare and schools and all of those things, light, internet, whatever it is that we have. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And you'll have to forgive me for a minute here. And if you don't believe what we've just said, that people have this natural inborn proclivity to beat the taxman, our business is in contracting. Part of it is in small contracting. And a major percent of our people that we deal with, our competition, is constantly trying to get around the GST, the HST, the income tax. Many of the people that we compete against are working at a 35 to 40% cash advantage over us because we pay our taxes and they don't. Somebody said to me once, well, how much money do you pay your company, Clyde, over the years in taxes? And I said, look, millions of dollars, millions of dollars. And they're incredulous about this because, you know, they're pocketing 35% of it. So we need to pay our taxes. And if brethren and sisters of Christ are not paying their taxes, they need to pay their taxes. Fulfilling the law through love. Owe no one anything except to love one another. The one who loves another has fulfilled the law. If you love the people that you live with, the society that you live in, pay your taxes. The commandment that says, do not commit adultery, you should not murder, you should not steal, you should not covet, and any other commandments are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is fulfilling the law. Pay your taxes. Did I ever say that? Yes. Now, besides this, you know the time. You know the time that the hour has come to wake up out of sleep, says Paul. I know that was nearly 2,000 years ago, but we are closer now to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the day when the number of the Gentiles will have been made up and all Israel will be saved and the Savior will come from Zion. Salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness and sexual immorality and sensuality, not even watching these things, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. No passing judgment on anyone. As the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, not to quarrel over opinions. They had this issue of eating meat offered to idols. The meat was okay, as Paul said, it didn't make any difference to the meat. There was a concern about how other people felt about it. So think about other people. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. And here's another important point here. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Now, your brother, your sister is not your servant. They are God's servant. They're the Lord's servant. Don't pass judgment on the servant of another. It is because his own master that he stands or he falls. And whether we'd like to think it or believe it or not, he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Chapter 14, verses 1 to 4. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Oh, you, why do you despise your brother? We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. We are all under this same thing. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess to God. So let's keep examining ourselves and not causing others to stumble. Don't pass judgment on another any longer, but rather decide never put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of her brother. I know and am persuaded, the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. So if your brother is grieved by what you eat, and this comes back to the eating meat offered to idols, you are no longer walking in love. But by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of evil. And this principle, of course, can apply to all kinds of other issues in our lives. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Stop picking at our brother and sister about the nuances of their life. They're servants of the Lord. And they stand or fall before God in heaven. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. kingdom of God is not a matter of fussing over all these things, but of righteousness and of peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual building. Amen. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Here's the example of Christ. As we get to the end of this amazing letter, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, as it is written, reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. This is the example that we follow, is Christ, who didn't please himself, but gave his life for us. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. All of these things were written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scripture we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And may the God of love fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Final instructions. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that they have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. And this is an ever-present danger in any community. We need to watch out for this, for your obedience is known to all. This is to the Ecclesia of Rome. This should be to the Ecclesia in Victoria, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. And look, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The time is coming to an end for our trials and our tears and our temptations. He's going to come with healing in his wings. And here's this beautiful doxology. He ends with this wonderful, inspiring summary hymn of praise. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for the long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, Jews and Gentiles, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen.